Amen. You guys can have a seat. Well, good morning, Christ Community. As Pastor Ronnie said, my name is Stuart. I'm one of the pastors here. If I haven't met you, would love to after the service. And I'm just thankful for our worship band this morning. Can I get an amen for that? Incredible songs, skill, artistry that goes into that. Grateful for how they serve us week in and week out. If you have your Bible, you can flip open to the book of Mark. Chapter 9. If you're new, we've been going through a series in the book of Mark for a little while now, and we'll be there for a little while longer. It's going to take us all the way to Easter in the spring, and just working chapter by chapter, verse by verse, through the book of Mark. And what I love about studying a text in that manner is you really get to see how it all fits together, how one passage connects to the next, and how one chapter flows out of the other one. Sometimes when we read our Bible, if we keep everything isolated to just particular verses or particular chapters and we read them in isolation, we can miss the bigger picture, right? We can miss what's going on together. When Mark was sitting down to write this gospel a long time ago, 2,000 or so years ago, he didn't sit down and go, okay, chapter 1, and then he writes and he goes, okay, now chapter 2, not like a modern author might. He just wrote. He just went. It all flows together. It's one cohesive unit, one cohesive story. And so that chapter, that break from chapter 8 to chapter 9 that we're at today, it's not in the original text. And so it's great to be able to work through them line by line and see how everything flows together. And today's text is built on what Pastor Ronnie preached last week in Mark chapter 8. If you'll remember, Jesus is talking to his disciples and he asked them a question. He says, who do men say that I am? And they speak up and Peter says, well, some say you're John the Baptist. Other people say you're Elijah. And still other people say you're just one of the other prophets. And Jesus asked the most important question that any of us will ever be asked. And he asked, who do you say that I am? And Peter answers, says, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You're the chosen one of God. And Jesus affirms that proclamation and says, okay, as a result of that, then follow me. If anyone wants to come after me, you must take up your cross and follow me. And in today's text, in chapter 9 of Mark, Peter, James, and John are going to get to zoom in and see in an incredible way the truth that Peter proclaimed just a week prior. When Peter says, you are the Messiah, you are the Christ, in today's passage, he sees it. He doesn't just know it, he sees it. I liken it to when you experience maybe a really big city for the first time. Some of you guys, Charlotte's a really big city, and it is. My family lives on a farm in South Georgia, so Charlotte's really big. But apparently there are bigger cities than this one, it turns out. Anybody has ever been to New York City before? A few of you guys. It's an incredible experience. And growing up, all of us are familiar in some way, shape, or form with New York, right? We've seen it on TV. We watch Law & Order. SVU is the best Law & Order, by the way. We watch Law & Order. We watch every TV show, it seems like, is set in New York. And so we've seen the buildings, and we've seen the skyline, and we know, maybe you've read about it in a book, you know how tall the buildings are. And we can know that the buildings in New York are big, right? But it's totally different when you walk down the street in Manhattan and you can literally feel how big the buildings are. You know what I'm talking about? You ever looked up from the base of a tall building and it felt like it was going to crash on top of you? You know what I'm talking about? You get to experience in a totally new way something that you already knew was true. You already know the buildings are huge. The first time I went to New York, you feel it. It overwhelms you. And that's what's happening in today's passage. James, John, and the others, they know that Jesus is the Christ. They know that Jesus is the Messiah. But in today's text, they experience it. And so I'm going to read Mark chapter 9. If you have your Bible, follow along with me. Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Mark writes, then Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God come in power. And after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain by themselves to be alone. And he was transfigured in front of them. And his clothes became dazzling, extremely white, as no launderer on earth could whiten them. Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us set up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Because he did not know what to say, since they were terrified. Then a cloud appeared, and it overshadowed them, and a voice came from the cloud and said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus ordered them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept this word to themselves, questioning what rising from the dead meant. Then they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "Elijah does come first and restores all things. But why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did whatever they pleased to him, just as it is written about him." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is your word given to us so that we might know you. Father, I pray that you would illuminate it for us this morning. Use it to draw us to you. Use it to challenge us and convict us. Send it forth clearly and with power by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. There's 3 things I want to highlight for you in this passage if you're a note taker. And the first is this, is very simply, it's the glory of Jesus. The second is the suffering of Jesus. And the third is our response to Jesus. The glory of Jesus, suffering of Jesus, and our response to Jesus. First, the glory. Without a doubt, when you read this text, the thing that jumps out at you is the glory, right? The glory of Jesus transfigured before them. That word transfigured in the Greek is metamorpho. You don't have to be a Greek scholar to figure out what that means, right? Metamorpho, he's changed. There's a metamorphosis that happens in front of them. The Jesus they knew is not the Jesus that they see. Now, Jesus didn't actually change. Probably what's a better way to explain what's going on is Jesus was unveiled. Jesus was unveiled. Jesus has been God since eternity past. He's not a creation. He didn't show up here. Jesus has always existed, has always been God, co-equal with the Father in heaven. But here, in this moment, the disciples, Peter, James, and John, they get to see Jesus in his glory. The veil, the mask of his humanity is taken off for just a moment, and they get to see him radiating in front of them. Can you imagine what that was like? To the Jesus that you know, and the Jesus that you're familiar with, and have hung out with, and have traveled with, and have eaten with, all of a sudden, he's shining his glory on display for you to see. It must have taken them back. See, when they had seen Jesus all these years, all these months they've been walking with him, he appears like a normal man. The Bible tells us Jesus actually looked like a normal dude. There was nothing special about Jesus at all. You couldn't tell him from one guy. He looked just like an average Galilean fisherman guy. You remember the story when Jesus is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? And what happens? They say Judas comes and he gives him a kiss, and that's how Jesus is betrayed to the guards, and they arrest him. Why does Judas give him a kiss? It's not because of some poetic scene so it's better for the movies. No. Judas gives him a kiss because nobody can tell who Jesus is. He looks like the other 12 dudes standing around there. And so Judas has to kiss the one that they're supposed to arrest. Jesus just looks like a normal human guy. He's as human, or was as human, as you and I are right now. Body, flesh, blemishes. Isaiah 53 says, kind of ugly, to be honest with you. He's not attractive at all. And all of this humanity is unveiled and taken off, and they see Jesus radiating in glory. When you read this passage, it's almost like Mark doesn't really know the words to use. The words we have translated, dazzling, it says. And then it says, as no launderer could whiten them. It's like he didn't even have a word to describe how bright he was shining. Parallel account of this in Matthew says, his face was shining like the sun. You ever try to look at the sun for more than a second or two? You can't do it. You can't stand it. It's overwhelming. So then you have this scene going on, and before the disciples can recover from this, these 2 other dudes show up, right? Elijah and Moses pop into view. And the text says they start talking and chatting with Jesus. And if you remember, Elijah is a prophet of the Old Testament, right? If you're He's talked about in the book of 1 Kings, and an incredible prophet, does incredible works on behalf of the Lord. He's probably most famous for, he had this like God death match. I don't know if you guys could totally go read this. This is a really cool story. But basically there was an argument about who was really God. This God, the God of the Bible, the Lord of Israel, or a God named Baal, and or Baal, however you pronounce it. And Elijah says, well, let's do a death match. Well, I'm going to create a sacrifice here, and then you, for your God, you create a sacrifice over here, and we're going to pray, and whichever God sends down fire from heaven and consumes the sacrifice, that's the real God. And the prophets of Baal go, that's a good plan, we'll do that. And so they make their sacrifices, and I don't have time, but you should read it. Anyways, Elijah wins. Let me just put it that way. Elijah wins. Fire comes down from heaven. He makes fun of them. It's really great. It's a fun story. You should read it. So he's this legendary prophet for the Israelites. And Moses is equally legendary, right? Moses is the man who leads the Jews out of captivity in Egypt. And he rescues them. There's the Pharaoh, you know what I'm talking about? He leads them out of Egypt into the desert. They cross the Red Sea. That's a pretty cool move. And then he leads them through the wilderness, and he's kind of their representative and their intermediary between them and God. God gives the law to Moses, kind of the Old Testament law that we have, that where God explains to his people how they're supposed to follow him. That comes through Moses. And so these two heroes of the faith are sitting there side by side with Jesus, and they're talking, just having a conversation. Parallel passage of this in Luke, it gives us a little bit of insight into what they're talking about. It says, Luke says they're talking about his upcoming departure. Jesus' upcoming departure, that Jesus is going to leave soon. That's all they tell us. I was thinking about this, man, it would be really cool to have that full conversation, right? Do you think they're just like maybe swapping stories about how they left this earth? Moses is like, and if you're a Bible nerd, you're going to like this. If you're not, just bear with me. Moses is like, yeah, man, I thought I was going to go through into the promised land, but then God stopped me at the last minute. He took me to a mountain. I died, and then God buried me himself. Isn't that cool? Like, God was my undertaker. That's neat. And Elijah was like, oh, yeah? Well, I didn't die. God took me to heaven in a chariot of fire. It was incredible. Imagine Jesus going, oh, so you died and were buried, Moses, and you were ascended into heaven? What do you see? What I got planned? I'm going to do both. He probably didn't do that, but I think it would be cool if he did. The question is, why are these two men there, right? That's the question that this passage asks. Why Elijah? Why Moses? Why do they show up? The real reason this is Elijah represents all of the prophets of the Old Testament, all of the men of God who have proclaimed the coming of the day of the Lord, the coming of the Messiah. Elijah, as the greatest among them, he represents the prophets. And Moses, conversely, represents the law. And when the Jews would talk about the Old Testament, they would often use a shorthand. They would say, the law and the prophets, or in the law and the prophets, the law and the prophets. These were the two bulwarks of the Jewish faith, the law and the prophets. And here, the figurehead of the law and the figurehead of the prophets stand with Jesus and converse with them. Peter, who's a lot like us, he's impulsive. He doesn't think before he speaks. He jumps out and says, oh, I got a good idea. This is incredible. Let's build three tabernacles or tents or shrines or something along those lines. Jesus, I got it. We'll build one for Elijah, one for you, and one for Moses. And this will be so neat, right? And before anybody can look over to Peter and go, that's a terrible idea, this cloud just comes and engulfs all six men that are on the mountain there. It surrounds them, it envelops them, and God speaks and says three things. He says, this is my son, whom I love. Listen to him. The cloud kind of dissipates and spreads out, and the disciples, overwhelmed, they look up, and only Jesus remains. Only Jesus remains. Why does only Jesus remain? Because Jesus fulfills all of the law and all of the prophets. Elijah and Moses, they're not on an equal playing field with Jesus as Peter might have thought. Peter's thinking, hey, Jesus, you're right up there with Moses and Elijah. It's pretty cool. And Jesus is saying, no, I'm on a totally different level, on a totally different plane. I fulfill everything that they proclaimed and stood for. I am. Every promise of God is yes and amen in me, Jesus declares. Every law I obey and fulfill perfectly. All the law and the prophets, they point to me. Only Jesus remains. Matthew 5:17 Jesus says, I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. Not a jot or tittle will pass away. Hebrews 1, the author of Hebrews says, long ago God spoke to the fathers by the prophets at different times and in different ways. And in these last days, he has spoken by his son. God doesn't have anything else to say to you and I that he hasn't said in Jesus Christ. He's the fulfillment of everything the Old Testament is pointing to. Everything the Old Testament is anticipating. Everything the Old Testament is laying the groundwork for. Jesus fulfills it. And he fulfills it in glory. He's greater than the law, greater than the prophets. There is nothing that compares to Jesus. Nothing, we sang earlier. None beside you. There's nothing that can compare. Not in the Jewish history of the faith. Not in our life. Not in any life. Nothing compares to Jesus. As an aside, some of us in our own lives have kind of tried to do what Peter wanted to do there, right? He tried to make a tabernacle for Moses, make a tabernacle for Jesus, and make a tabernacle for Elijah, and say, Jesus, you kind of fit right in here with all the really important stuff. This is important, this is important, this is important, and you're one of the important things in my life, right? We have a tendency to do that, don't we? We find Jesus' place in our life. I've got my family. This is important. I've got my faith. This is important. And we've got our career. This is important. And these are my three things. They're all kind of equal, and I'm going to serve, you know, try to divide my time up between these three, and that's it. The Bible talks about a different way of approaching life, a different way of ordering our priorities. The Bible talks about Jesus being above all, and in all, and through all, holding all together by the word of his power. As Christians, the Bible doesn't call us to worship Jesus alongside the other things that we live for. The Bible calls us to live for Jesus and him alone. And to approach our families as a Christian. To approach our family life in such a way that God is the center of our families. And to approach our careers with Jesus at the center of all of it. Or whatever it is in your life that you like to set up next to Jesus and make him one of your priorities. The Bible says, no, he is everything. There is none beside him. We like to make fun of Peter because he's an easy target, and he reminds us of ourselves sometimes. I know he does of me. And so Peter's mistake is typical, I think, of a lot of us too. I think it's Peter's response is so fascinating to me that rather than just take in this incredible scene, he feels like he has to start doing something, right? Oh, we need to build a structure here. I need to get something going. We need to find a response. He can't just be. He can't just sit there and look at Jesus in his glory. He has to do something. Anybody have anybody in your life like that? They can't just be. Oh, Tina says, is it you, Tina? No, oh, okay, that's great. I get it. I was thinking about this a few months ago. I went to Garrett and Kelsey's wedding. Where are Garrett and Kelsey? You guys in here? There's Garrett back in the back working as always. Is Kelsey working today? Got it. All right. Garrett and Kelsey's wedding in Chattanooga a few months ago. And I went a couple of days early so that I could have some time alone to do kind of this, to worship, to spend some time alone with the Lord and to pray and to read and those types of things. And so I went to this cliff, they call it Sunset Mountain, Sunset Point or something like that there. It's like 2,000 feet up in the air, and it's named that because the sunsets are beautiful. They're amazing. And so two ways you could get there. You could hike or you could drive. So I drove up to the top and walked out to the cliff. And I settle in for my sunset, and sure enough, man, it's perfect. You know, just the kind of, I don't know what you call them, some weatherman here can tell me, but the ribbon-type clouds that kind of like stretch across the sky, and the sun's going down, and it paints them these beautiful oranges and pink colors. It's a little cool because you're higher up, and the wind's blowing. It's a beautiful scene. And so what did I do? I grabbed my phone. I got to take a picture of this, right? You take a couple of pictures, and you got to edit the picture because it wasn't quite right, you know. And then you got to post it to Instagram and Facebook and Twitter. And you got to let the whole world know. We have a problem, don't we? I have a problem that we can't just be. We can't just sit in awe and wonder of who God is and what he's done. I was looking around. There's probably a dozen people on that cliff with me all doing the same thing. This one dude also, he brought a drone and was taking pictures, and it was cool, but the drone was super loud and it kind of spoiled the moment too. But we can't just be still, the psalm tells us. Be still and know that I am God. Everybody's favorite psalm, Psalm 23, says, he leads me to green pastures to do what in? To lie down and be still in God's presence. Peter couldn't do it. We struggle to do it. But I think some of us need to redevelop that habit in our lives of being still before the Lord, worshiping him, adoring him, and his power. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says an interesting thing. It says, "We all, with unveiled faces, are looking as in a mirror at the glory of the Lord." And this is what it says. As we're looking at the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. This is from the Lord who is the Spirit. The Bible teaches that by gazing upon the beauty and glory of God, we are changed. Not by a six-step process, not by pulling ourselves by our bootstraps, but by gazing at the beauty of the Lord, we are changed. Isn't that incredible? We need to redevelop that habit. The glory of God on full display for Peter, James, and John there on the mountain. But they come down from the mountain, right? They head down, and Jesus gives them an order. And so this is point number two. The suffering of Jesus is this. They come down from the mountain, beginning in verse 9 of chapter 9, it says, "He ordered them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept this word to themselves, questioning what rising from the dead meant. And then they asked him, 'Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?' Jesus responds, 'Elijah does come first, and he restores all things. But why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did whatever they pleased to him, just as it is written about him.'" This is a puzzle to Peter, James, and John. They're confused by these instructions. Not because Jesus was telling them to be quiet, because Jesus told them that several times before, as we've seen, but they still don't understand what Jesus means by rise from the dead. The Jewish people were everybody, not everybody, a majority, I would say, of the people there, not even a majority. A lot of people in the Jewish faith believed in a resurrection, just a general resurrection that would come at the end of the age. They believed that all people would be resurrected and then judged, and that would kind of usher in the great day of the Lord. And they were right in that. That's still going to happen. That's still the case. We'll all be resurrected. If that's news to you, come talk to me afterwards. We can discuss. But yes, they believed that. But what they didn't understand was that Jesus, the Messiah, would be resurrected at a different time. Right? And so as they're hearing Jesus say, "When I rise from the dead," they're going, "Wait a minute, to rise from the dead, you've got to be dead. Wait, that's not okay." And so they ask him a question that's not really a question. They say, "Hey, Jesus, remember the scribes, they always say Elijah's got to come first and then the Messiah's going to come. What's the deal with that?" And what they're really saying is, "We just saw Elijah. So it's time for you to do the Messiah thing," right? That's kind of the point that they're making with this question. And Jesus responds, he affirms, he's like, "Yeah, Elijah does have to come first. For sure, you got your Old Testament prophecy right. Malachi 4, 5, the second to last verse in the Old Testament says, 'Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes.'" You got it. Figured it out. You're right. But Jesus says, "But you've missed another part of the Old Testament prophecy." Jesus says, why does it also say that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be treated with contempt?" Jesus is referring back to Isaiah 53, which says that very thing. And he's basically saying, yeah, Elijah has to come, but you know what else has to happen first? The Son of Man must suffer. Isaiah 53, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. By his wounds we are healed." Jesus wants to make sure that the disciples know that suffering comes before glory. Suffering comes before glory. Jesus did not come to the earth to get glory, right? Can we see that? Jesus didn't come to the earth, put on flesh, to get glory. He had plenty of that in heaven where he came from, right? He's in heaven, God incarnate. He is living in the heavenly realms. He's got angels worshiping. He's got all power. Like, he had all the glory he needed. Coming to earth was not a mission to get glory. Jesus came to earth to suffer and die. That's why he came. Jesus came to suffer and die. This entire episode, the transfiguration on this mountain, God orchestrates this so that the disciples will remember another Old Testament story. Exodus chapter 33, Moses again is leading his people Israel near Sinai. And Moses asked God a question in verse 18. Moses said, "Please, God, let me see your glory." And God responded, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." Verse 20, but he added, "You cannot see my face, for humans cannot see me and live." The Lord said, "Here is a place near me. You are to stand on the rock, and when my glory passes by, I will put you in the crevice of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And then I will take my hand away, and you will see my back, but my face will not be seen." Do you catch that? God says, "Moses, no human can see me face to face and live. My glory is too great. I'm too holy. I'm too pure. I'm too other than you. I'm just so much different that it would knock your socks off. It would kill you to see me face to face. You cannot see my glory." We have a fundamental problem as humans, and it is the gap that exists between God and us, between his purity and our impurity, between his holiness and our defilement, between his perfection and our imperfection. The gap is so large, we can't even comprehend it. This is the problem. And Jesus comes to heaven to bridge that gap for you and I. Jesus steps down from his throne, puts on flesh, puts on the difficulties and the pain and the heartache and the betrayal, the temptation that we all experience, and he walks a mile or two or a lot of miles in our shoes for 33 years. The Bible says in Hebrews that he was tempted in every point as we are, yet without sin. He lives our life. He knows what your life is like. He lives it, and he lives it perfectly in our place. He takes on at the cross our suffering, our sin, and our shame. Why? So that we can experience his glory. This is what Jesus coming to earth is about. This is what the transfiguration is about. It's about an exchange. He gets our guilt. We get his glory. He gets our death. We get his life. He comes down to suffer and die in our place. And Jesus wants his disciples to know that. He's not just an average guy. He's not just a wise sage that delivers trite truisms so that people can live a better life. He has come to die in our place. And then we get to participate in his glory. The Bible says in Colossians chapter 3 that when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. We get to participate in that. And so the question is, as we see Jesus, as the disciples begin to see Jesus, both as glorified God, shining like the noonday sun, and as suffering servant, coming to give his life on behalf of us, as we see Jesus in both of these lights, what are we to do? What is our response? What are we to say back to this news? Well, God tells us in verse 7 of chapter 9. A cloud appeared overshadowing them, and a voice came from the cloud. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Our response, Christian, our response to Jesus is simply this. It's obedience. It's obedience. And that's not something you're going to be thrilled to Instagram this morning. That's not something that's going to get you jumping out of your seats. Oh, cool, obedience, right? When I have the obedience conversation with my 4-year-old, he doesn't jump for joy, okay? He doesn't. But that's God's desired response, is obedience. Listen to my son. Do what he says. Oftentimes, maybe many of you guys have a testimony like this. I have some stories like this in my life. But oftentimes when we encounter God in a powerful way, isn't there this almost natural desire to make some big, grandiose response to God, isn't there, right? We're going to declare, I'm never doing this again, or I'm going to dedicate my whole life to you, or I'm going to, whatever. I was listening to a story the other day of a former pastor of mine telling an interviewer that when he got saved, or his dad got saved, his dad ran through the house collecting all the secular CDs and throwing them in trash can and started going and getting the CDs, and the pastor tells the story of when they grabbed Michael Jackson, they knew the thing was really serious. Like, he's throwing away Michael Jackson? Make this huge statement of faith in Jesus that we're getting rid of all the secular music. Be tough to do that now, right? Nobody has CDs anymore. Remember they used to make those towers of CDs and you used to show off how many you had? We don't have that anymore. It's all on our phone. So we'd be like, okay, Lord. It wouldn't be quite as dramatic. But we have this desire to make these huge statements of devotion and dedication to God. And what does God ask for? He asks for obedience. There's a story in the book of Samuel of King Saul. He's the king of Israel, and God sends him to battle to fight against a nation called the Amalekites. And part of God's instructions to Saul were when he conquered these people to destroy all the livestock, kill all the cows and goats and sheep and stuff. And Saul goes and captures the city, and he's looking at all these livestock. And he's pretty pumped up about his battle victory. The Lord helped him win, and he goes, you know what would be awesome? We could sacrifice all of these things to God. It would be super cool. God would love that. God loves sacrifices. I've read the Bible. I know this is like a thing he's into. We're going to sacrifice these goats and bulls and animals to God. Let's build an altar, and we're going to sacrifice them, right? The prophet Samuel comes to Saul, and he basically says, hey, did you do what the Lord said? And Saul's like, oh, yeah, totally. Totally did what the Lord said. And the prophet Samuel goes, what is that sound I hear? It sounds like goats. It sounds like cows mooing. What is that sound? I thought the Lord told you to slaughter these animals. And Saul responds, well, no, I had this idea. I'm going to make this big statement of faith for the Lord and honor him with this sacrifice. And Samuel's response is telling of the heart of God. He says this. He says, does the Lord take pleasure in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? Look, to obey is better than sacrifice. To pay attention is better than the fat of rams. Samuel says to obey is better than sacrifice. There's nothing wrong with big statements of faith. There's nothing wrong with walking the aisle. I've done it myself. There's nothing wrong with making huge radical life changes in a response to what God calls you to do. Many of us were saved in that way. Many of us, our entire trajectory of our lives have been changed by huge statements of dedication and devotion. I'm not knocking those. I've got some crazy ones in my life I'd love to tell you about sometimes. But Paul says, you know what's even better than these big one-time statements? Walking with Jesus daily. That's what's better. Obedience. Following Jesus on a daily basis. Just doing what God has said. Many of us are struggling in our lives spiritually. We don't feel alive. We don't feel the Spirit inside of us like maybe we once did. And I think it's because we keep looking for this huge, grandiose experience. This big thing, when what God's really calling us to is everyday, ordinary obedience. So my question for you this morning is, in what ways is God calling you to obey that you've been ignoring? In what ways has God been calling you to walk with him faithfully that you've been neglecting? Is it maybe taking the first step of obedience to trust him as Savior? Maybe you kind of know God as this big, transcendent, shimmering, shining thing, but you've never known him as a Savior who came and died in your place, and you feel the Holy Spirit tugging you to repent and believe, but you've never taken that step. If that's you, repent and believe. Trust Jesus' sacrifice on your behalf for salvation. Believe today. Maybe, God has been calling you to confess a besetting sin to a brother or a small group member or a sister in the faith so that you might find freedom and walk in the light. But you've been scared of what it might cost. You've been scared of the pain it might create, and so you've ignored God's commands. Maybe God's calling you to stop living in isolation. Join a small group or a D group or something like that and get invested in your faith. Start taking your faith seriously. Start getting involved in the lives of other people and letting other people get involved in your lives. Maybe he's calling you to take that step. Or maybe he's calling you to get off the sidelines of the mission of God and get involved by serving in some way here at our church or by serving in your own life someone who needs to know Christ and you have an avenue to share with them. Or maybe he's calling you to missions overseas. I don't know, the list goes on and on and on of things that we love to disobey God in. We keep waiting for this next mountaintop experience when God's just saying, take the next step of obedience and faithfulness. Whatever it is, can I plead with you this morning to take your next step? Obedience, the Bible says, is better than sacrifice. We have in God's word Jesus revealed to us, shimmering, shining, full of glory, revealed to us, suffering in our place, on our behalf, taking the penalty for our sin and shame. What does he ask in return? We looked at it last week. If anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. That's your response. Walk with Jesus day by day, faithfully, loving and trusting your glorious, suffering Savior. I'm going to pray here in a moment, and we're going to sing another song of response. And I want to encourage you in this time to just ask the Lord, what is my act of obedience? What, God, are you calling me to do in response to your word? How can I obey today? And when he answers you, I want you to walk out of here and do it. And know that God is pleased in obedience more than anything else. Let's pray.